Amen, amen. You can be seated. So excited to continue our worship tonight. Welcome, whether you join us for Super Bowl Sunday or some other reason, I'm glad you're here in the house of the Lord, which is also a co-working venue, which is awesome because as a church plant, we realize we're more about a people than a place, which is pretty cool, and especially when we think about the story of Exodus that we're going through. You may have come for food tonight or football, which both of those are great things, but all I can assure you is that you're going to get a little dose of Jesus too. And it felt like we already got a little bit of that in the worship, and I'm excited about that. What's crazy, in this series, 11 weeks to start the year, we're already halfway through. This marks our halfway point. You know, January has 47 days, and like February has 12. And so you feel that real quick. And so it's crazy to be that far along, but been so excited to unpack the story. If you missed any of those sermons, you want to go back and listen, don't forget, we have all these posted on our website and, of course, our Spotify link. Great way to kind of stay up to date, even if you're out. Tonight, I want to ask you a question as we dive in. And you just be honest to yourself. You don't have to say anything out loud. Don't tell on yourself right now. But have you ever ignored advice from someone? They might be sitting beside you. But have you ever ignored advice from someone? Like, probably at some point, we all did with our parents. And only to realize later that they were right. That's happened. Maybe you tried something your way, you know, and then something happened exactly the same way that person said it was going to happen that you didn't listen to. And you get that infamous line, I told you so. And you know, especially like if you're parents, like I don't want to go back because I know if I tell you, you're just going to be like, I told you so. But for whatever reason, sometimes we have a hard time learning, especially the younger we are. And then you wonder sometimes when people, whether that be a parent or someone a little ahead of you in life or a trusted friend, and you're like, man, how did you know it was just going to work out like that? Well, it's because they can see things you can't. One, because their perspective, but also with wisdom and experience. Maybe they've gained special insight. I think it's just the clarity that sometimes people have when they're not in your situation and they're kind of looking into it. But still, it can be hard for us to receive counsel from others, even when we know they may be right, because sometimes we haven't quite learned to trust the right people yet, or we want to figure it out on our own, something about human nature. I think in this story we'll see even tonight that the Israelites found themselves in one of those situations. The passage we're going to see, they were doubting God's plan, even though they'd seen Him work it out before. They weren't sure that what God wanted and how they were being led was going to work, and they're going to hit a moment where you see they just want to try things their own way, which I think we can all identify with. And so I'm excited to see in the passage tonight kind of how that resolution comes to pass and what happens. It's a story that if you grew up around the church, it's very familiar. And it's the story of what we call the Red Sea. If you haven't grown up around the church, maybe you're newer to Christianity, this is a pivotal story to like the history of our following of Jesus. It's a pivotal story to the history, foundational to our faith and to the journey of what it means to be God's people. So I'm excited, whether this is a new story or a refresher, for us to look tonight. And the title is just the Red Sea. We're just kind of naming the passages as we go. We're going to be in portions of Exodus chapter 13 all the way through chapter 15, but really there'll kind of be a middle portion where we look at mostly. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So if you're not great at finding books of the Bible, if you have a phone or something, it's real easy, right? Because you can just find the book and click on it. But if you have a hard copy of the Bible, and if a book's somewhere in the middle, you're not so sure. Hey, the good news, second book. You just flip a few pages, and everybody around you think you knew exactly where it was. So that's okay. And if you're not familiar with that, then that's okay, too. We're glad you're here. I don't always say this, but I like to remind people, if you don't grow up like being familiar with the Bible, the really big, bold numbers, that's the chapter. So when I say that's what I'm talking about, and then the smaller one is the verse. And some of us are just realized like, oh yeah, but I guarantee you there's some people in here still learning how to use your Bible, and what a better place to do it than here. So I'm excited we're going to open in Exodus. We'll start probably in chapter 13, in verse 17, when we do get to the passage. This Red Sea narrative being such a cool story and being so foundational to Christianity is one that I really want to make sure that we get. Because sometimes, again, if this is brand new, this is all really fun information. But for some of us who are familiar with a story like this, maybe you heard it in like growing up, we call it like a vacation Bible school, or you've seen it in a different thing, or just your Bible reading. Sometimes we miss like the crucial elements of like Why is this story such a big deal? So I really want us to see with fresh eyes tonight how God brings about some really cool salvation moments through the parting of the Red Sea. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into Exodus 13. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. It's so great to gather with your people and just sing to you and to open your word and learn from you. So we invite you to meet with us here, God. We know that your presence is among us, and we just want to ask you, help us to be aware of that. Pray your spirit would lead us, and that even in the Old Testament, you would magnify your son, and that we would understand Christ being exalted from the pages of Scripture tonight. Lord, turn our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a quick recap to get to these chapters, what we've been walking through. When you take a really big book like Exodus and do 11 sermons, there's no way you can cover every verse. So I'll just give you a summary of some of the things we've discussed. Israel are basically the people of God. The nation of Israel or Israelites, that's who we're talking about. God's people, a chosen nation from the beginning of time. He made a promise to certain people. He started from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, building these families out to become the people of God. And as these families and this people became a nation, he made a promise that he was going to preserve this people, and they had started to grow and multiply to a point where it became a problem to the Egyptians, who is the tension point of this text. Now, early on, God had used a man named Joseph to create a lot of symmetry with the Egyptians, and everything was great. Then Joseph passed away, a few generations of leaders, and now we're the leader of the Egyptians who didn't understand the relationship and was fearful of God's people because he could see, like, hey, there's something about, there's maybe God's favor, there's something unique about these people. They're growing in number, they're starting to outnumber us, and he started to be afraid of them. And so out of his fear, actually the Egyptians began to oppress the Israelites. So these two nations now are kind of toggling, and the Egyptians are oppressing the Israelites, and they essentially become forced labor. And so in this forced labor of just doing really hard work in pretty terrible conditions, even though they're God's people, they kind of, you know, discouraged, upset, and eventually after years and years and years of this, begin to really cry out to God. And in the midst of those cries, God says, I hear you, and I'm going to help you. And the Bible tells us that in this phrase, God remembered his people. Now, if you weren't here for that sermon, it's important to know God never forgot his people because God doesn't forget us. But when it says remembered, it means that he was going to fulfill or remember his promise. Is essentially, he's reminding them, I know I made the promise, I'm about to remember it. I'm about to fulfill it. I'm going to cash in on that, is essentially what he was saying. So he'd begun to fulfill this promise through his people. And then he reminds the Israelites at the end of Exodus 3. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read one of the promises he gives them in the midst of this tension before he starts to act. He says, look, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and I strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that, he will let you go. So they're being oppressed, years and years and years of oppression, but they hear the promise again. I'm going to fulfill what I said, and I'm going to free you. And it's going to take some serious acts on my behalf for that to happen. And then he does that. He sends the plagues, which is what we've talked about the past couple weeks. So God sends 10 plagues. And they're all pretty serious, and they kept getting worse and worse. But even then, Pharaoh still would not let God's people go until the final plague, which we talked about last week. Seth preached both of those sermons. You can go back and listen to those. And we talked about the Passover was the final step, that it was like, okay, this is what it took. God actually taking life and executing his holy wrath against a disobedient people for Pharaoh to say, okay, I get it. I'm going to let these people go. And that's when the moment they are actually released and allowed to go follow their God that we pick up in Exodus 13. So this Exodus event, Exodus, of course, like this departure from, it means out of. This Exodus, this out of event is the story of redemption in the Old Testament. So if you've never studied the Old Testament much, it's really cool to see. Salvation and redemption did not come on the scene when Jesus came. That was just the final act of it. The idea of salvation and redemption is present from the beginning, actually from the garden, if you were here when we talked about that idea in Genesis. But this is the big redemptive event of the Old Testament that every story builds upon. And it's just this idea. God is always going to save his people, and he's going to take them out of whatever it is that's oppressing them. So this salvation story of the Old Testament is so important to understand because it's the foundation of the journey that God has with his people. And so this is the pattern of the Old Testament, if you've never heard this. It's promise and pursuit. God makes a promise to his people, and he pursues them. And then his people are stupid, and they disobey him. And he has to remind them, I remember this promise, and he starts to pursue. It's just promise and pursuit, promise and pursuit, pretty much the story we have today. So we were just singing about. There's someone in this room, all of us if we've already been called to Christ, but there are some of you in the room that God is actually pursuing you right now. Mind-blowing to think the creator of the universe is pursuing your heart. But this is what he's been doing from the very beginning. So this promise and pursuit eventually just develops this whole big exodus where he says, I'm going to take my people and lead you where I want you to be. So if this is a big event and we're looking at kind of a crucial moment of it tonight, the question we have to ask, what do we learn about God from the Exodus? Like, what's so important about these couple chapters specifically when this event where God actually releases and begins to lead his people out toward the promised land? So what do we learn? I think there's three things we're going to see in the text. The first I want you to see, we'll start in verse 17, is that God leads his people. He's the one doing the acting. God leads his people. Let's start in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. All right, so they've been released, and now the Exodus begins. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So he led the people around toward the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness, and the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. So he begins to lead the people out. But from the very beginning, you have to see, he did not lead them along the easy path, what would have been the quickest or right path. And if you just read that, you might miss what's happening. The way that God chose to lead them was actually into the wilderness. And he could have chosen them to lead them along like a coastal route. But that actually would have been like a trade route, which means there would have been military outposts. And he was saying, I know these are my people. God knows his people so well. And I know that they are not going to be ready for the adversity they would face. And here's what's crazy. That journey would have taken 2 weeks. That would have been the quickest way. But God led them to the wilderness for 40 years for his purpose. So he could have said 2 weeks when we go through here. But he said, they're not ready. They're going to face some battle. They're not ready for that. They'd want to turn around and hang it up. So he knows his people aren't ready for adversity. And he says, actually, the better path in God's providence, and his understanding, his infinite understanding, he says, it would be better for my people to wander in the wilderness through my leading for 40 years than to take them along this two-week journey, because there's purpose to what he's doing. He took them away that wouldn't allow the option for them to turn back. And I think many times we've probably felt that same way, that maybe they felt in this moment. And you're saying, like, God, this could have been so much easier. But we don't always see the big picture. We don't understand. Yeah, that journey seems quicker, but you don't understand like what would have been around the corner there, you know, or what God might be doing in your life now. I think it reminds me of this principle as I just try to wrestle with this idea, is that sometimes following God in obedience means you take a path that would be illogical to the world. So I'm going to say that again. Sometimes when you follow God in obedience, it means that you take a path that would seem illogical to the world, but it's exactly where God wants you to be. And that's why it takes faith to follow God wherever he leads. If God is going to lead his people, it takes faith for us to follow him. Because sometimes if you're looking at the journey, like if you were above looking at a map, you wouldn't have picked the wander in the wilderness for 40 years journey. You know, you would have said, well, why don't we go along this route? And I'm not saying it's unwise like to plan. Like that's a good thing to do. But when the Holy Spirit of God, when God is the one who leads you, we know that God leads his people. When God leads you, you go wherever he says you should go. And sometimes we think we know a better way. We're like, this route, are you sure, God? Because this looks easier. Or this timetable. Well, you know, if that hadn't happened by this year, I'm just going to pull the trigger anyway. Well, God, if you don't open this door, jumping out the window. Like, some of us, when you feel that, you step. I want you to step into the tension. These people have just been under oppression for hundreds of years. And God is the one leading them out. And they're like, well, you're leading us into the wilderness? It's mind-blowing because you would think he would lead you on a different path. But you have to, by faith, follow God wherever he leads you. Because that same Holy Spirit also led Jesus into the wilderness. And it's interesting to see how that tension is resolved. But it was God who led them throughout this entire journey, even into the wilderness. So while they did go on that path, they were never alone. Jump down to verse 20. It says that they set out from Succoth and they camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. But what happened? The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and a pillar of fire to give them light at night, so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. Why? Because God leads his people. There could not have been much more of a clear expression of God's presence in this moment. Still, though, there are many occasions after this when the Israelites seem to doubt, to rebel, and to act as if God was distant. You literally have the presence of God in front of you, like a cloud and a fire. And yet you're like, where are you, God? He's leading them through the wilderness, but yet they were still frustrated at times. Again, doesn't that sound familiar to us? Some of you might be saying, well, I wish God would give me a sign like that and just lead me, give me a cloud and a fire. And I think that's a little misguided because he does. Remember, we've talked about this before, the progression of God's presence. Here, early in the Old Testament, it was God among us. We're actually building toward the tabernacle, toward this holy place. We're going to see where God's presence is actually there. This is the presence of God. This is the Holy Spirit of God present. That's the Old Testament. God is among us. But then when Jesus comes, his name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And so we know Christ is now in the flesh. But after Christ's ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit. And now if you're a follower of Christ, it's now what? God within us. So God was among us. Then he came and was with us. But now he's within us. So you have something better than fire and cloud. That same Holy Spirit is literally inside of you, guiding you and leading you. So why can I say with confidence that God will lead his people? Well, Jesus told us that in John. There's one coming, okay? He's going to come and take this place. Literally says he's going to dwell. He's going to take up residence. And so that's why some people misguidedly say Christ, and like invite Jesus into your heart, which is not language we use at City View, by the way, and I can explain more about that later. But the idea is when you repent of your sin and you believe on Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who resides in you. And so God would still care so much about his people that he would give them fire and cloud, and he cares so much about you, he gives them himself. So we have the same Spirit guiding us. That same Spirit that led God's people by cloud and fire now leads us through his indwelling. It's mind-blowing. We have the same guide, but yet we still struggle to be sensitive to his voice. And we still struggle to be obedient to his leading. And so if you see yourself ever in the story of Scripture, make sure you pick the right character. In this story, we're the Israelites who are confused. We're the people who are struggling. We're the ones who literally have a fire saying, go this way. And we're like, are you sure you don't want to go over here? That's like as a pastor when I get to talk to some of you and I'm like, in the name of Jesus, I love you so much. But do you see the fire? It's right here. But you're going right here. It's like so evident to us, right? That's why we need the community and people and encouragement. It's the sensitivity to the Spirit. And it's like, it's one thing when you could see it. I think for us it's different because we have to sense it. And so maybe a question is, what keeps me from sensing the Holy Spirit's lead? Would you even know God's voice if you did hear it? He doesn't have to be audible because he's given us his word and his Spirit. But sometimes we struggle to follow his leading because we're not sensitive. And a lot of times it's because we've quenched the Spirit because of our sin. But that's not what this sermon is about. So God continued to lead his people. And then he goes on at the beginning of verse 14, through this leading, through the Spirit, to lead them actually in a unique way. As he directs the Israelites. Look at the beginning of chapter 14. The Lord speaks to Moses now. And he says, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp. And he's telling them in a place that, again, without showing you a map, he said, you know, all these different places, which you can pronounce later, are going to face the sea, okay? But what he say, eventually, Pharaoh, everybody looking in, it was kind of like he's making them wander around where it's like, I don't know what they're doing. To make Pharaoh think they're confused and lost. So to the enemy, they look lost, but to people of God, they're following his voice. And you see the contrast sometimes how that may appear. But why does he do this? It says that Pharaoh, in verse 3, will say, oh, they're just wandering around in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. But then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And then what happens? Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did. They obeyed. They listened to Moses' voice. They were listening to the voice of God. I think this great reminder is one of the primary themes we see in the book of Exodus, is that one thing you got to know about God is God's going to get his glory. Like one way, it doesn't matter how stupid or ignorant we are or how awesome we may be. It doesn't matter like how good or bad the scenario. At the end of the day, God is going to get his glory. And so what he says here is like actually through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, actually through their disobedience of pursuing my people and this whole army, I will get my glory. But what's the major theme that you see here? Is this the Exodus happened to save God's people and ensure that Pharaoh and the whole world knew that he is the Lord. So it's not just about our salvation, but it's also about God's glory. It's, yes, I'm going to save and preserve my people, but while I'm doing that, I'm going to make sure everybody there knows that I am the Lord, and you're not. And you have no excuse because of his glory. He's going to get his glory. And I think sometimes God puts his people in positions that allow him to show off his power for that reason. Could God have led them along a two-week journey? Yes. Could he have made the journey in the wilderness easier? Yes. Could he have allowed Pharaoh to turn back? Yes. But God put his people in such a position of desperation that there's only one person who could get credit for how the story is resolved, and that's God. And we're going to see how that builds. So sometimes, if you feel hopeless, if you feel like you're in a position where you can't win, well, I would encourage you to look to God. And I don't mean like some people you manifest, speaking to, you know, don't call it a comeback. I'm not talking about that kind of language, right? What I'm saying is sometimes when you look around and you just feel surrounded by the enemy or frustration or disappointment, and it's like, well, that's okay because God sees a different picture than what you see. And it may not be what's in front of you. In fact, sometimes God has to get you to that point of desperation or he can say, now you can stop and I can work. And that's essentially what he's doing here with his people, because God will get his glory and everyone will know only God could do that. So he leads his people. But then kind of uniquely, as he gets into this point, you're going to see, secondly, that God protects his people. Look in verse 5. So now the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled. So Pharaoh and his officials, they changed their minds. God knew that was going to happen. They changed their mind about the people, and they're like, oh, what have we done? We released the Israelites from serving us. So he gets on his chariot, he grabs all of his troops, and takes everyone out, takes his army. Verse 7, the Lord has hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued these Israelites who were going out defiantly. And so they all go and they basically catch up. They chase, catch up to where the people are camping, which is exactly where God led them. Think about that. Pharaoh and his army catch God's people exactly where he had positioned them. And that's what's happening here. It's kind of interesting when you see the story start to unfold. God knew Pharaoh would change his mind. God knew that he was going to pursue his people. This did not surprise God. But again, the people of God, you're about to see, start to doubt and they're afraid and they're worried. And so I think a reminder from this story for us is that you have to realize nothing surprises God. There's not a detail about your life that God didn't know beforehand. You may have felt blindsided before. Some of you can resonate with that. You felt blindsided by something before in your life. And you're just like, man, I did not see that coming. That could be loss of a job, that could be sickness, death, heartache, any number of things where you've been blindsided. But God knew, because God doesn't get blindsided. Now, that doesn't necessarily remove the pain of the situation, but God's presence and his knowledge should provide comfort for his people. That I'm surprised by this, you might say, I am shooketh, but the Lord is not. And so you remind yourself in that moment, like, I have no idea what's going on. My world is falling apart, but God is here. And we're going to see the rock is solid. That's what he's going to say to his people. He's reminding them here. So look at the response of the Israelites when this happens. Pharaoh approaches in verse 10. The Israelites looked up, and they see the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord for help. And then they yell at Moses, like, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Like, man, they're full of hope. It's like, God has led us here. He's brought us out. And they're like, we're all going to die. That's super encouraging. I'm not going to elbow anybody in the room, but some of you might have a proclivity toward that direction. And he's like, what have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. So they were trapped. They had nowhere to go, okay? It's normal to be afraid in that moment. And they cried out to God, but I don't think with any hope. They're frustrated. And they mock their situation here with sarcasm. So there's no graves. Egypt, they specialized in graves. And so it's like sarcasm at its highest moment. They're like, do we have to come here where there are no graves there? We're just going to die out here? It's like, do you see the tension of like, oh, are you kidding me? But then they take it a step further and they say, we'd prefer bondage or slavery to what feels like right now imminent death. And I think sometimes we chastise their response because you see God's provision and leading. And then, I mean, I would be afraid you're with all these people and you look back and here comes the army of the people that you've just been for hundreds of years under their oppression. But we feel the same way sometimes. The Israelites had only been out of Egypt for like a week. And they're already distorting their past. They're already being like, we had it okay. It wasn't that bad in bondage. Hundreds of years you're crying out to God and it wasn't that bad. And it's like some of you, oh, just a week later, I don't know, oh, it wasn't that bad. We make up lies about our past circumstances. We try to convince ourselves our old ways were better. Oh, you know, it wasn't that bad when I had that addiction. Like, it was okay. You know, that relationship wasn't too toxic. Maybe ask your friends. Some different things, you know, you look back and it's like, oh, that wasn't too bad when I was living that lifestyle. Whatever the situation may be that you could be wrestling with. Israelites, same way. We distort our past. We use sarcasm. But as soon as we face adversity, while following God, we're ready to throw in the towel. Because that's what human people do. It's kind of like when you're trying to eat better, you just start working out. And then maybe like you have a hard time. Like you know, you weigh yourself 3 days later and you're just like, gosh, I haven't lost any weight yet. What's going on? I was happier before. I'm grumpy now. See, before I was in a better mood when I could have chocolate whenever I wanted, and now I don't, so I'm just going to eat chocolate because that's God made chocolate, and I believe he's got a good plan, you know, which I agree with that, but sometimes when we face adversity, we quickly forget God's plan and provision. I think in those moments, we know short term, thinking, you know, working out or whatever, you may not see the results, but long term, that's obviously going to be healthier for you. But we convince ourselves through any means necessary in those moments how we can kind of relieve that tension and just go back to those old ways. Sometimes we go back to what's comfortable. It's easy to do with our sin habits as well. So the problem is, just like the Israelites, we suffer from what I call spiritual amnesia. How soon we forget God's plan and provision when we face adversity. Like, we forget everything God's done for us. It's been a week. And it's like, you remember the plagues? That wasn't too long ago, okay? And they're like, are you forgotten what the lengths and the depths and the heights that God will go to relieve his people? Here we are, same way. Whatever it is that we're facing, like, I can't withstand it. It's been 3 days without you fill in the blank. And it's like, it's okay. But you forget God's provision. We have spiritual amnesia. We forget as soon as we face adversity. And it's like, I told you this would be hard or this wouldn't work. We want to throw in the towel before we ever give God a chance to provide. And if I could say one thing as a pastor, I would say, like, don't quit. Sometimes you quit the hard things when it's following Christ just before the breakthrough happens. Like, you never know what is around the corner, breakthrough over that sin or the situation. Like, if I didn't have a backbone, we would have thrown the towel in on church planting a long time ago. But it's like the Lord and his people saying, I don't care how hard it is, don't forget I've provided before and I'll provide again. Even when you don't see a way out, there's a way. Why? Because God protects his people, and you have to believe that. And so it's like, what lies are you telling yourself in the middle of those temptations and situations? Are you reminding yourself of the truth of God, the provision of God, or are you allowing yourself to suffer from amnesia? No one said following God would ever be easy, but it is absolutely worth it. I would go through whatever I've had to go through in any step I've ever had to follow the Lord because it's worth it. Every hardship, over and over and over, time and again, because it's worth it. And I think you'd probably say the same if you're honest with yourself. But listen to Moses' response, the contrast in verse 13. The people are freaking out. You know, pets' heads are falling off. Gosh, it's a worst-case scenario. What happens? Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet." You see what was just on the other side of them ready to like just quit and go back? I mean, moments for them ready to just surrender. Moses reminds them of the salvation that belongs to the Lord. Moses had faith that God would provide, even when he didn't know where it had come from. He was looking at the same situation they were looking at. One reason we know is Moses has a special relationship with God. He's also, God used him providentially as kind of a picture of what Jesus would be as well. So God uses Moses to remind his people, even when you don't see a way, there will be a way. And he builds to that moment. He had faith that they would provide. But you see what God, obviously we're going to get to, the Lord will fight for you, but you see what God says to his people, you must be quiet. And I know for some of you, that's like the hardest command in Scripture, okay? Let's just be honest. For some of you, it's the opposite. It's like, it's okay to talk, okay? But for some of you, being quiet is real difficult. I'm not going to point, I'm not going to look. My gaze just happens to be everywhere. This is, if you feel something from the Spirit, that is the Spirit and not I. But listen to what one pastor explained this command feels like to God's people. Moses told the people of Israel to stop. This is often the Lord's direction to the believer in a time of crisis. Despair will cast you down, keeping you from standing. Fear will tell you to retreat. Impatience will tell you to do something now. Presumption will tell you to jump into the Red Sea before it's parted. Yet as God told Israel, he often tells us to simply stand still and hold your peace as he reveals his plan. So which of those actions do you struggle with in the midst of a crisis or maybe some type of a trial? Do you respond in despair, with fear, impatience, or presumption? Or like Moses and others in Scripture, have you learned to trust God in life's hardest moments? Just think for a moment what your natural response would be. Because the declaration of verse 14 is a powerful reminder of us. The gospel that we have, the reminder of the truth and the provision in the Lord who will protect his people. We see in verse 14, again, what's our role? Be quiet, to be still, not to move forward to the side or to retreat, but to just allow God in patience to reveal his plan. And what happens when we do that? The Lord will fight for you. Great gospel reminder. Why is that a reminder of the gospel? Because God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the story of Christ. It's the story of God's provision here in this book. Often God gets us to this place, just like they were, as we mentioned earlier, this place of desperation just before he acts. And we find ourselves in situations where we know that we would say it like this, God, if you don't do it, it won't happen. That's the story of salvation. There's nothing we could do to ever earn our way into God's presence. There's nothing we could do here in this situation to part the Red Sea. Sometimes there's nothing you can do to change your station in life. So what do? You just stop. You listen. And you turn your heart to Christ, and you allow God to do what only he can do. And you know what? He does it time and time again, because the Lord will fight for his people. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to win the game or get the job, because this is one of those verses that gets thrown up everywhere, like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It looks real good on your eye black, but that has nothing to do with baseball, okay? I love baseball and I love Jesus, but those two things, they ain't go together like that. And so sometimes, like, the Lord will fight for me. Hey, wrestling, the Lord will fight for me. And it's like, dude, you just got whipped. That is not glorifying God at all in this moment. And so we got to be careful to misapply the scripture. And it's like, no, you got there's this tension of, like, when do I stop? When do I act? And what does it really mean? It doesn't mean that all you can just name it and claim it. You know, I'm going to this interview and I'm good because the Lord will fight for me. Bro, you just bombed that interview. Don't blame that on God, okay? Like, sometimes you see what happens there. We're starting to apply to Scripture something that's not really what it means. So when it says the Lord will fight for you, it means that God will preserve the salvation of his people. And he will always provide for our greatest needs. Now, sometimes that does mean that he opens a door you could never open. And he allows you to bump into someone that seems like a coincidence, but is like God's providence of meeting a person you needed to get this job or open this door, or this neighbor, or this whatever, significant other. And we see God work in that way. But we have to make sure we don't misapply, like, God fighting for us to every situation that we want to win. Because sometimes that's the problem. We want to win, but maybe it's not God's will for us to win that battle. But it is God's will for us to come to salvation and to have these needs met. And that's what it means when he's going to fight for his people. So we look at the passage now, and let's see, how does God fight for his people? How does God provide for them? Because we know he's going to lead his people. He's always going to protect his people. In fact, sometimes I think one of God's greatest protections is from ourselves. Because we try to fight for those things, like I was just saying, that really aren't ours to begin with. So he protects us from the enemy, he protects us from ourselves. And then also the third thing I want you to see from the Exodus, that God provides for his people. So how does he provide for the people? In a pretty miraculous way. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp." Can you think about that? They're like, we're stuck on every side. Why are you crying out to you? He's like, we don't know what to do. And he's like, hey, break up camp. As for you, Moses, you go lift your staff, stretch your hand over the sea, and you divide it so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. And I'll receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army. He's repeating what he said earlier. And his chariots and his horsemen, because the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So he's essentially saying, like, I know I promised it earlier, and now I'm about to make it happen. I'm about to perform a miracle. No one can deny that I am the Lord, and these are my people. God's always going to provide a way. So we see God perform one of the greatest miracles of the Bible. And that's exactly what this is. It's a miracle. I know some people kind of lean into this tension of like the supernatural and what could happen and try to use science to explain things away. Like, it's okay by faith to say there are certain things in Scripture that are only possible if God is a real God and miracles really happen. And that's okay to believe that. That's part of like being a Christian. The parting of the Red Sea cannot be explained apart from a supernatural act of God. Which leads me to the big idea I want you to walk away with today, is that the Lord will do whatever it takes to preserve his people and proclaim his glory. Even if that means parting a sea. Like, you grow up, oh God, yeah, Moses, you parted the sea. Like, no, do you understand? These people have been under oppression for hundreds of years, and they were felt lost, but being led by God into a wilderness. Then those same angry people came, and they're about to all die, all right? But it's like one of my favorite memes. And he's like, call the cops, but not for me. Because all of a sudden, the tables have turned. And they're surrounded on every side. And all of a sudden, the people are freaking out. Like, what are we going to do? And God says, but wait, I'm about to part a stinking sea. That's what's going to happen. And now all of a sudden, you have two walls and the sea's up. And they're just like, are you kidding me? And so the Lord leads his people. He will do whatever it takes to preserve his people and proclaim his glory. Which is what I think he reiterates in Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read a few of those verses. Don't turn, just look on the screen or listen. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a song you may have heard. He split the sea so I could walk right through it. Yes, he did. He literally did that. And if God hadn't done that with his people, we wouldn't have a church here today. And you know what? He's still doing that today in your life in different ways. And in fact, a greater miracle than the Red Sea is what Jesus did on the cross. Like, we have to believe in these miracles for God to be real, for Christianity to be real, for our faith to be real. Like, the cross really happened. And you know what? 3 days later, he got up out of that grave. And so if you can believe in the Red Sea, you can believe in the resurrection. But when you stop believing in these miracles, our faith crumbles. It falls apart. It's all built upon a God who can only do things that a God could do. And so God makes a way. He protects the Israelites from the Egyptian army until they made it through the sea on dry ground. Do you understand? He split the sea, and so they could get through with everything they had. And you're not talking about just a couple people. This would be thousands and thousands of people making their way through. And in the story, what happens is God kind of distorts the Egyptian army, and now they're confused, and everything's not right, and the chariots are kind of stumbling around. He gets them confused, and he gets God's people out, and then he closes the sea. It's interesting to see the outcome for the Egyptians, what's going to happen here. But when he does this, in order to make this happen, so the Lord, through the pillar, led the Israelites. He shifts the pillar. It says this, the angel of the Lord, he now moves back. And the same thing that guided his people is now guarding against the army, where they couldn't come together until the sea event happens. So in that moment, we have to see what's happening. We often have very little idea how much God does to protect us from the attacks of our unseen enemies. in that moment, they don't realize, like, the one thing that's protecting them is what's guarding these other people, and they're not sure. They may feel like, oh, man, God, if you were here. They're like, you have no idea. If God had removed that, this would have already have happened. And I think sometimes we feel that way. We're overwhelmed, maybe in some type of a present spiritual struggle, but we may not know what it would feel like if the Lord pulled back his protection. You're like, you think this is bad? What happened if God removed his hand from the situation? So sometimes we're crying out for God to act. Like, I'm already acting on your behalf. You just don't realize it. That doesn't mean we can't ask him to act more, but God is always protecting his people. So this pillar, it was a source of darkness to the Egyptians, but a source of light to Israel. And this is a vivid picture of how the glory of God or the work of God can be light to one person, yet seem dark to another. Do you feel the tension of this passage? Because if you're tracking and you're saying, we're the Israelites in this story, only if you're a follower of God, because some of you might be more identified with the Egyptians. The good news is only good news to those who believe. That's the gospel in the New Testament, the same way here. This is the tension of the passage. One commentator explains the double nature of the glory of God in salvation and judgment, because it's two sides of the same sword. So this later appears very frequently in Scripture, but this could not have been more graphically depicted. Do you see how this is such a picture of salvation? Hey, if you're my people, I'll use that same thing as light to you and provide your way out. But if you haven't repented and turned from your ways and you're still clouded in your judgment, you're following what you want, that thing will appear as darkness. And it's not salvation that it'll lead to, but your condemnation. And there's only two people groups here. That's what God is doing through the Red Sea. We often understand water as a picture of judgment. Think about the flood that happened in Genesis. Even now, we think about the cup of God's wrath, Jesus drinking his wrath. Water comes with judgment. The Red Sea provides us a great picture of that as well. It's a picture of life and death, of salvation versus damnation. And this event is a great illustration of baptism, what that water means for us. God's people literally through the Red Sea passed from death to life through the water. It's a picture of what baptism is. We're going from death to life. Do you see that? It's a story of conversion in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul actually makes that connection for us. He says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So some of that is the story we'll continue to see unfold in the Exodus of God's provision for his people and how the rock is involved. And what Paul is saying is all these people were having their faith in God, baptized in Moses through the sea, meaning that they're identifying with him. So when the people of God passed through and identified with Moses, it just meant that they were a part of God's people. Not that Moses brought salvation in a sense of, in an internal way. They enjoyed God's love and power and provision from Christ in the wilderness. And so for these people or for us, whether you're looking forward to Christ, like we say, they were believing in God that it would provide a way of salvation, looking with faith toward what God would do, still by faith. We're on the other side of the cross looking back at what God has done on the cross, and how are we saved? It's still by faith. It's repentance and faith for all of us. You repent of your sin and your ways, surrender to God, and put your faith in his way of salvation, which is the cross. And that's what we see happening here. And so then what happens when God has brought this great picture of people through salvation, through baptism in this Red Sea, in this death to life? What happens? What's their response? Go to the very end of 14. Well, they see death because not one of the Egyptians survived. In verse 29, but the Israelites walked through that sea on dry ground, with those waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Think about the tension of life and death. This is the picture of the sea. You're like, how grateful it is to be a child of God, because this could have been my destiny, but God saved me. And it'd be for a different sermon in a different way, but you have to understand God is a righteous and holy God. And so he was 100% right in condemning and killing the people who were disobeying him. His holiness is part of his character. And the people of God weren't saved because of their holiness, but because of God's provision. And what did they do in response? When Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. So ultimately, God's people responded in awe and in worship. They've been led by God, protected by God, and provided by God. And they responded in worship. Just as we should respond when we see God move in our lives. And this led, interestingly enough, this led the people of God to somewhat of like a spontaneous worship. And actually, in Exodus 15, the very first Christian worship song comes on the scene. So what did God's people do? I mean, you're talking about moments ago, they're terrified, ready to turn back. God literally opens a sea. They go through, bad guys die, good guys live. You look to God and you're just like blown away how God promised that he was going to take care of his people. You didn't see a way how he was going to do it, and he did. So what did it lead them to do? To worship, to honor God, and to sing. Because that's what God's people do. Literally, it's called Israel's song, or a song of Moses, Moses' song. And you can read it. We won't tonight, but in all of Exodus 15, you can just read through this first big chunk of people responding to God in song. Because what do the people of God do when they see God move? They worship God through song. So here's a free side note tonight. If you don't ever sing, then I would honestly question your salvation. If you never audibly sing praise to God, then that would make me question whether or not you know him. Because the people of God can't help but sing praises to God. Now, I can't sing a lick. If you're close to me, I'll hinder your worship. All right? It's that bad. All right? I know my gifts, and it ain't that. But there are some times when I just can't help but sing. And I know many of you are the same way. God's people, that's why at City View, we want to be a people who sing. Now, this room can be awkward sometimes. We know it, all right? The movies be rattling the walls, and it just gets weird, all right? But you know what's great? When Abby backs away from the mic and you hear God's people singing. And if you don't like singing now, you're really going to hate heaven, all right? Because we're going to do a lot of singing in heaven. And so for me, it's like, if you're a child of God, you shouldn't be able to like, I can't hold back my praise to God because of what he's done for me. He literally parted the Red Sea. He did more than that with the cross for you. And if you don't like singing now, you're certainly not going to like it in heaven forever. And so for me, it's a great indicator of like, how do you respond to God? Through surrender and through worship. So when we see this text and what happens in this passage is you only have two options. You can take heed to the signs from God, literally a fire and a cloud. And you can respond to the things that God has done for you. You can turn from your sin. You can place your faith in him and follow God wherever he leads you. Or you can keep doing your own thing. You can ignore the call of God and the signs of God and the word of God. And you can ignore the people of God. And eventually that's going to lead to your own damnation. So for us, as we think about this passage, what God is doing, this Exodus event, you've got to ask yourself, which are you going to be? Are you going to identify with the Egyptians who had hardened hearts, who would just not give up their ways? Or do you want to identify with the Israelites saying, I want to be one of your people. I want to be a child of God. I'm going to turn from my sin and I want to sing praise to your name. And for those of you that you know you're in Christ and you are like the Israelites, you are a child of God and you are part of the people of God, then my encouragement is let's praise God for all that he does for his people. Because you've seen his provision in your life, you've seen it corporately in our life, and I really believe that we're just beginning what God's going to do. So let's praise him like he is this God who performs miracle, who parts the sea, and he'll do it every day in your life. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Father, what a privilege we have to worship. There is no excuse for us. You parted seas. You raised your son. Miracle after miracle points to who you are as God. And all it takes for us is just to submit. And as we were singing earlier, God, we know you pursue your people. So there are someone in here, I know that you're in hot pursuit. Your spirit right now is drawing them to yourself. And if for whatever reason, if there's something that's preventing them from turning from their sin, from repenting and believing in you, Lord, pray you to move that barrier, that obstacle. And then for those of us that have already repented, have already turned, and we've already been made new, and we've crossed from death to life, and we've walked through that sea in our own spiritual journey, Lord, help us to remind us of your faithfulness. And we face situations, and we don't see a way, and we're scared, and we're not sure. Remind us of your goodness. Help us to reflect on the cross. Help us to be a people who can't help but sing. Even in our darkest moments, we can praise you because you're always there. You always lead your people. And I pray that right now we would just be sensitive to your spirit. We want to see everyone take a next step. And I'm sure there are people in here that need to take a next step. So in this moment, if you want to talk about baptism, if you need prayer, if you need to repent of sin, if you want to respond to God, I just want to encourage you to have the faith and the courage you need to take the next step. Go to the back of the room and you find Seth. You come to the front of the room and find me. If you have a faithful friend you want to pray with, if you want to turn around where you are, I think we need to be better about being sensitive to the Spirit and responding and not just, oh yes, this is what we do, we stand and sing. So I'm just going to ask you to listen to the Spirit. And maybe that's respond through song and you sing like you've never sung before. Or maybe through repentance or prayer. Whatever it is, I just want to encourage you to be obedient. God, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit. Lead us to true worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. God, make yourself known to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.